In the 1920s, it was the Scopes trial, with William Jennings Bryan squaring off against Clarence Darrow to debate creation and evolution. In the 1930s, it was the Lindbergh case, which tried to convict the kidnapper and killer of Charles Lindbergh's young son. In the 1970s, it was Watergate, and the American presidency was on trial. In the 1990s, it was O.J. Every generation seems to have its trial of the century. Well, it was the same way during biblical times. One famous case began with a true prophet preaching an unpopular message in the city of Jerusalem. Among other things, this prophet predicted that God's temple would be destroyed. And so the citizens of the city were so hostile to his message that they angrily formed a mob and hastily put him on trial and eagerly demanded the death penalty. Because this man was a true prophet, putting him to death would have brought the guilt of innocent blood on every inhabitant of the city. The trial I have in mind, of course, is the trial of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26 is a complete record of the criminal proceedings against that suffering prophet. Verses 1 through 6 provide the evidence of his alleged crime. Verses 7 through 9 recount his arrest. Charges are brought against him in verses 10 and 11, and then his plea is recorded in verses 12 to 15. A defense mounted on his behalf begins in verse 16 and runs through verse 23, and then finally a verdict is rendered in his case in verse 24. Jeremiah's only crime was preaching the Word of God. This message he preaches in Jeremiah 26 seems to be a shorter version of the temple sermon he preached back in chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. Perhaps it's the case that chapter 7 records the full text, and here in chapter 26 we just have the sermon notes. Or perhaps, like most good preachers, Jeremiah repeated his best sermons more than once. The sermon is a good one. To begin with, it has good content. It has two elements every faithful sermon must have: law and grace. Good preaching explains the law of God, which exposes our sin. And then it proclaims the grace of God, which forgives our sin. In this case, Jeremiah begins with the law. He does not hold back. According to God's instructions, he stands in the courtyard of the temple and he tells the people everything God commands them without omitting a single word. He walked right into that unfaithful church and preached the whole law of God. And as we noticed when we studied the fuller version of this sermon back in chapter 7, Jeremiah preached nearly every one of the Ten Commandments. He carefully explained how the people were failing to keep covenant. Now, Jeremiah does not preach the law in order to condemn, but in order to convict. God hopes that Jeremiah's preaching of the law will turn the people away from their sin. Perhaps, verse 3, they will listen and each will turn from his evil way, and then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning. You see, there's still hope. Jeremiah holds out the possibility of grace. If they repent, God will be faithful and just to forgive their sin. Even this preaching of the law has the gracious intention of turning God's people away from sin. You can see the way law and grace must be preached together. There was a vivid reminder of this for those who were paying attention in the Chicago Cubs infield of the 1980s. Over on first base was Mark Grace, who had just come up from the minors and was playing first base for the Cubs. And then playing third base on the opposite corner of the baseball diamond was Vance Law. Grace and law, law and grace, they belong together. We need the law of God to show us our sin, but then we need the grace of God to forgive our sins. Romans chapter 5, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Law without grace is legalism. Grace without law is license. The Puritan John Sedgwick observed that such as preach not the law at all may make dead and loose hearers. And such as preach the law too far may make desperate hearers. I would not have the law to be preached alone by itself without a mixture of some of the promises of the gospel. I would have the law to be preached for evangelical and merciful intentions and purposes, for edification. Well, not only does Jeremiah's sermon have good content, it also has strong application. Jeremiah preached the consequences of failing to keep the law. If the people of Jerusalem do not obey, then their city and their temple will be destroyed, verses 4 through 6. If you don't listen to me and follow my law, and if you don't listen to the words of my servants whom I have sent to you again and again, though you haven't listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing. If the people of Jerusalem want to see what will happen to them, all they need to do is go to Shiloh. Shiloh was the city where God used to dwell. Before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant rested in the temple of meeting at Shiloh. But the Ark did not remain there. When the people broke God's commands, the Ark was carried off by the Philistines, and Shiloh was made a ruin. And so when God threatens to make this house like Shiloh, He is threatening to tear His temple down brick by brick. Shiloh represents the departure of the living Spirit of God. Shiloh is any place where God once lived but lives no longer. Many church buildings have become Shilohs. I saw some Shilohs when I was living in Oxford, England. Just a short walk down the Cowley Road was an enormous Methodist hall which used to host revival meetings. People used to go there to get saved. But since then, the hall has become a full-time bingo parlor, and now people go there to get rich, I suppose. There was another Shiloh on the Headington Road where a Baptist church had become an Islamic mosque. If these things happen to Methodists and Baptists, they can also happen to Presbyterians. Keep God's commandments. Serve Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, or else your church building may become a bingo parlor or a mosque. Well, when Jeremiah said that, one man's sermon turned out to be another man's criminal offense. Jeremiah was just trying to preach law and grace the way God told him to preach it, but his congregation did not see it that way. After the alleged crime came the arrest. There is a cartoon which depicts a seminary student sitting at a desk piled high with books and papers. He is not studying, but daydreaming about what it will be like to be a pastor. And in his fantasy, he imagines preaching the best of all possible sermons. In his imagination, he can hear the congregation shout his praises, and he can just see the elders hoist him on their shoulders and carry him out of the sanctuary in triumph. A word to seminary students. This will not happen often. Nor did it happen to Jeremiah at the end of his Shiloh sermon. As soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord commanded him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." They grabbed him all right, but not in triumph. The scripture goes on to say that all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They weren't crowding around to get his autograph. They were crowding around to get him. And this ugly scene undoubtedly would have ended in murder had not the authorities rushed in to break things up. Verse 10, when the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. And they followed the proper legal procedures. They took Jeremiah from God's house to the courthouse. And as soon as all those officials sat down in the city gates, court was in session. And they gave Jeremiah what has become increasingly rare in our own society. They gave him a fair and speedy trial. The trial began with a reading of the charges, verse 11. Notice how the murderous intentions of his enemies are revealed. They call for the death penalty even before they state their charge or make their case. This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. The facts of the case were clear. The prosecution hardly saw the need to present any evidence. According to them, everyone had heard Jeremiah's sermon with their own ears. And in the minds of these lying prophets and false priests, his sermon was blasphemous. It was treasonous. Jeremiah preached against both the house of God and the city of God. That was the complaint they made in verse 9, immediately after he finished his sermon. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted? You see, the prophets and the priests completely ignored Jeremiah's message about law and grace. They were much more concerned about their precious temple. Speaking against the temple seemed to them like treason. The temple had become a national shrine, a sort of lucky charm that protected them against the need to obey God. So when Jeremiah warned that God was going to destroy that temple, they were outraged. Whenever we become preoccupied with buildings or with the outward affairs of the church, then we are in spiritual danger. I once visited a church pastored by a slovenly man who believed neither the Bible nor the gospel it contains. And yet when he saw me leaning against the communion rail during a wedding rehearsal, he was outraged. He rebuked me publicly. To him, the communion railing was sacrosanct. Although this man treated sacred things as if they were almost profane, he treated things indifferent as if they were holy. Well, it's true. We do need to take care of the church building. We do need to look after the mundane details of church life. We do need to carry out the basic tasks of our ministries in and out of the church. But first, we need to listen to the Word of God and confess our sins. And that's what the priests and prophets of Israel had forgotten. Now, once Jeremiah's charges had been read, it was up to him to make his plea. I would say, looking at verse 12, that he pleads not guilty by reason of obedience. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you have heard. Jeremiah explains that he has not been preaching on his own behalf. The people of Jerusalem are blaming the messenger, but their real complaint is with the message. Human nature being as sinful as it is, ministers often come under criticism. Sometimes criticism is justified, in which case a minister must receive correction with all humility. But many of the complaints, or at least some of them, that a faithful minister receives are not complaints against him at all. They are complaints against God. And that is certainly the case here. And Jeremiah is not afraid to point it out. The people think they are contending against Jeremiah, but actually they are contending against God. If they want to make a complaint, they will have to take it up with God himself. He is the one warning them about judgment and calling them to repentance. Well, you'll notice that while Jeremiah is making this legal plea, he takes advantage of the opportunity to repeat his message. Verse 13, "Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring this disaster." Jeremiah was a good preacher, and good preachers repeat their sermons as often as they can get away with it. That is what Jeremiah does here. He takes advantage of the opportunity to preach once again law and grace. And then he pauses to explain the reasoning behind his plea. He has pled not guilty, but he's not really interested in defending himself after all. "As for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right." Jeremiah's chief concern, his only concern, is to be God's faithful messenger. He will not lift a finger to save his life, but he will defend his God to the death. When I was in high school, I spent one summer at a debate workshop at Northwestern University. In the middle of our summer, we took a break from our usual routine and spent 2 days discussing various cases in ethics. During one of our discussions, we were asked what we would be willing to die for. And with some trepidation, I raised my hand and volunteered that I thought perhaps I might be willing to die for my faith in Jesus Christ, or words to that effect. Afterwards, several students who professed to be Christians themselves thanked me for my courage. However, they wondered, wouldn't it be okay to deny God to save your life as long as you really believed Him in your heart? The answer is no. The believer says with Jeremiah, "As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right." The believer says with Peter and all the apostles, "We must obey God rather than men. To do anything else is to be unfaithful to God." There is an example of such unfaithfulness, I think, at the end of this chapter in verses 20 to 23. It's the story of Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Jearim. Now, Uriah's story starts out like Jeremiah's story. He was, as we read, another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. And, of course, his message made people just as mad. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. What is different about Uriah's story is its tragic ending. Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. He is not an example for us, but a counterexample. Two things are wrong with what Uriah did. First, he fled in fear. Verse 21, how different from Jeremiah, who obeys God's commission to stand before the people and not to be terrified of them. Uriah did not trust the Lord to deliver him from death. He feared men rather than God. And second, Uriah fled to Egypt. And as we will come to see more and more in the book of Jeremiah, there are strong warnings against the temptation of turning to the Egyptians for salvation. Uriah's flight to Egypt is a sign of apostasy, of rejecting God. Now, some say Uriah's story is told to show that Jeremiah was in mortal danger. And it's true. Uriah proves that preaching can be hazardous to your health. But the proper literary term for Uriah is that he serves as Jeremiah's foil. He shows up in Jeremiah 26 for contrast. Uriah's cowardice shows Jeremiah's courage. Jeremiah is the example to follow. Jeremiah was willing even to seem like a traitor to his people, as long as he did not commit treason against God. And of course, the tragic irony of this story is that in the end, Uriah failed to deliver himself from death. King Jehoiakim sent Elnathan to Egypt along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt, and King Jehoiakim had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into a burial place for common people. Jehoiakim had Uriah extradited and executed. And thus he illustrates the paradox uttered by Jesus Christ: whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jeremiah did not lose his life in the end. He found it. Although he did not try to deliver himself from death, he did have some advocates to take up his case. They were listening when Jeremiah assured them, as he does in verse 15, "If you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves." And as soon as people realized they were in danger of putting an innocent man to death, they leapt to his defense. "This man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And then a number of them came up with a clever line of defense. They understood that legal cases are adjudicated on the basis of precedent. They understood the way the legal system works. Lawyers and judges want to know if a similar case has ever been tried before. If someone else in a similar situation has been charged with a similar crime, then that past case may have some bearing on the present trial. In this case, Jeremiah's defenders came up with a perfect legal precedent. They remembered that someone else in a similar situation had been charged with a similar crime. Some of the elders stepped forward and said, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. He told all the people of Judah, 'Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets.'" The elders are quoting Micah chapter 3, verse 12, and this shows how well some Old Testament believers knew the Scriptures. Nearly a century before, Micah prophesied just the way Jeremiah did, against the city of Jerusalem and against the temple at Zion. What happened to him? Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? The lesson is obvious. Jeremiah must not be put to death. And furthermore, the people should listen to his message and repent for their sins. They should do what people did in the days of Micah. Micah was perhaps the only prophet in Israel that the people actually listened to and obeyed. If they listened to Jeremiah the way people had once listened to Micah, Jerusalem perhaps would be saved. This defense shows how important it is for all the people of the church to be strong in their knowledge of the Bible. When spiritual leaders stray from Scripture, then the lay people must call them back to biblical truth. Jeremiah wasn't going to get any help from other clergymen, but he was saved by a Scripture learned by heart and kept safe in the heart by God's people. And so in the end, Jeremiah was delivered from death. He was acquitted of all charges. I suppose the tide of public opinion had already started to turn in his favor when he was warning the people about the guilt of innocent blood. But the verdict was not certain until verse 24, when Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to be put to death. The words of the verdict in Jeremiah's case are bound to remind us of another prophet, a prophet who was handed over to the people to be put to death. For like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was tried in the city of Jerusalem. And like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was seized by a band of angry men who crowded about him on every side. And like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was charged with treason against the temple. Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin at his religious trial, two false witnesses came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And then, like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was innocent of the charges brought against him. Truly, he was innocent of all charges, for he was without sin. And yet, like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ did not defend himself. At his religious trial, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent, the scripture says, and gave no answer. The same thing happened at his political trial. Pontius Pilate asked, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And this was to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And so when we put the trial of Jeremiah beside the trial of Jesus Christ, we find a similar charge, a similar arrest, a similar accusation, and a similar defense. But there is this one great difference. There was a different verdict. No one heeded the warning that Jesus' death would bring the guilt of innocent blood upon his executioners. No official insisted this man should not be sentenced to death. No elder stepped forward to argue that Micah or even Jeremiah himself offered a legal precedent in Jesus' defense. No one supported Jesus the way Ahikam supported Jeremiah and saved him from death. Jesus Christ was not delivered from death. He was delivered unto death. Jesus Christ was arrested, charged, convicted, and crucified. And the trial of Jeremiah reminds us what a wicked thing it was to hand Jesus over to death. Even the immoral people of Jerusalem, as immoral as they were in the days of Jeremiah, were horrified by the prospect of bringing the guilt of the blood of an innocent man upon themselves and their city. The Jews and the Gentiles who crucified Jesus had no such scruples. Indeed, they invited guilt upon themselves and upon their children. And so it was when Jesus was crucified, the guilt for his blood came to rest on all humanity. But there is one further difference between the trial of Jeremiah and the trial of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is? The verdict against Jesus Christ was overturned on appeal. In his dying moments, Jesus appealed to the highest court in all the universe. He called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus did not just rest his own case upon the good pleasure of his Father. He appealed our case as well. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And God the Father accepted those appeals. And if you want the proof of his acceptance of those appeals, it is the empty tomb, or better, the not quite empty tomb of Easter morning. The guilty verdict given to Jesus by sinful men was overruled by holy God. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ was cleared of all charges. Since he was so wrongly executed, the moral law of the highest court in the universe demanded that he be restored back to life. And furthermore, the resurrection proves that the sacrifice Jesus offered for your sins has been accepted by God. The appeal Jesus made on your behalf to overturn the verdict against you has been just as successful as his own appeal. Jesus offered His own innocent blood as payment for your sins. And once that payment has been paid, then the verdict against you no longer stands. If you trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe that He was raised from the dead, then you too will be delivered from death. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise for the justice of Your grace, that it is on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that we do have an appeal before Your court. We know it's true that we are guilty, and yet we believe that on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we have been cleared of all charges and that we too will be delivered from death in Jesus' name. Amen.